Richard Kuklinski is one of the most notorious serial killers in American history. He has claimed to have killed over 200 people. 200 people. Apparently, he killed for various personal reasons. He also killed as a hitman for mafia. He was interviewed in prison about 10 years ago before his death. And in his interview, he talks about his life, his family, his murders, and his victims. But among all the other things, all the things that he told to the reporter, one story about one of his victims is quite interesting, thus deserves some attention. In this incident, Richard Kuklinski is about to kill a man. And suddenly this guy starts to pray God and praise his name. And Richard Kuklinski would just tell the guy that he would have 15 minutes to pray to his God. And if his God shows up and changes the situation, he'll be saved. Years after, in this interview, Kuklinski says, God never showed up. God never showed up. So this statement, it's not foreign to us at all, is it? Every believer asks this question at some point of their lives. Where are you, Lord? Are you going to help me? In fact, we ask this question daily, every day, because we are battling ourselves, our body, our flesh. You know what I'm talking about here, all of you. When you face a challenging situation, when you have a tough day, or when some things that you don't like happen, you ask, where are you, Lord? When are you going to help me? Back in 2010, when the tsunami hit Haiti, I remember watching the news, and one woman was crying out, God, why? Why did this happen? When are you going to help us? But let's set aside all those extreme examples. Even if nothing goes wrong, even if everything is pretty well with your soul and your life and your family, we are generally overwhelmed by our daily battle. We fight the flesh every day. At times we don't want to sin. We want to do the right thing, but our body fails. We feel so helpless and so weak. We cry out to God, God, when are you going to help us? Where are you, Lord? Why don't you show up? Well, these are not just contemporary things for us. These are not just some things that we created or our problems. These are not new things. The believers have been struggling with the same things since the foundation of the church. Since the beginning. The same was valid for the Apostle Peter's audience. Peter's audience was believers in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. Even though it seems from the beginning of the letter that he was writing to a Jewish audience, we know from the verse 14 and 18, he clearly confirms that he is writing to Gentiles in Asia Minor. Because he talks about the ignorance that they had before. So these Gentile Christians were struggling and suffering both physically and spiritually. The church was being persecuted. Many false teachers were trying to derail the church. As you can understand, clearly, believers were indeed dealing with a lot of problems. And if you have a lot of problems like this, and if you're in times like this, a person is easily discouraged and forgets the hope and the salvation that he has. Instead of focusing on what he has, instead of focusing on what he will have, he will just dig into the situation that he is in. And probably there is no better person than Peter that would recognize this, right? The Apostle Peter, he has suffered. He struggled a lot. He denied Christ 3 times. He knows what sinning means. He knows what suffering means. And recognizing this fact, he writes to encourage those believers in their pilgrim journey. He writes to encourage them in the midst of their sufferings. But these words of encouragement are also for you. Peter says all these words to you as well. And as we go through our text this morning, we'll see that the main thing and the whole text is that even though as sojourners, we will suffer, We will struggle and we'll be persecuted. We will ultimately get our reward that Christ earned by his life, death, and resurrection. And this reward is far greater than anything, cannot be compared to any sufferings that we have. And in order to emphasize his message, in order to show us clearly what he's saying, Peter basically reminds us three things, three important key points. First, he reminds us who we are and how we came out to be who we are now. So he's reminding, first of all, our identity to us. And second, he shows us where we are right now as believers, as the people of God, and what we have right now in this age. And third, he points us to where we will be in the future, in the age to come, and what we will have in the last hour. And as we go through all these key points, all these three key points, we will see how organically they're united, they're connected to each other. But first, let us look at the first point of Peter and understand what our identity is and how we came out to be who we are right now. As you know, one thing that every Christian should remember and need to remember, maybe daily, is who he is. It's really easy to forget and simple to confuse. In fact, one benefit and natural outcome of your gathering here today is to know who your God is, what he did for you, and who you are. That is why this theme of identity is very much emphasized in the Bible, in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. Actually, we can clearly and confidently say that all the books of the Bible talk about our identity. So acknowledging the significance of this, Peter also tells the people of God, Peter tells us who we are. Who are the people of God? What do they have? Actually, he tells us this right from the outset. It's kind of interesting. Even in the greeting section, Peter tells us that we are the people of God and how we came up to be. In the New Testament epistles, all greetings always include a theological formulation, generally Trinitarian formulation. There's always an attached theological information. There's always a deep theological knowledge. And Peter does the same thing. In verse 1 and 2, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to foreknowledge of God the Father and his sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Especially look at the Trinitarian formulation in verse 2. It's pretty obvious. It's there. But there's more than that. There's more than just a Trinitarian formulation. Verse 2 discloses how we came out to be the people of God. Actually, he talks about four important things in this passage, in the greeting section itself only. The first thing that he talks about is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? This refers to election, God's choosing us before the foundation of the world, according to his sovereign purpose. Just as a side note, and in order to be clear, foreknowledge is never used as God seeing or knowing of someone's faith beforehand. And you will never find this in any of the scriptures. You will never see that when the word foreknowledge is used, it's not talking about someone's faith, but it's talking about someone. Foreknowledge of someone. Besides knowing or foreknowing, is generally identified with choosing or electing. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word yada, or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, gnosko, is basically identified with choosing someone, electing. So there is no doubt here that foreknowledge refers to the election. This sovereign election is the root of our salvation, isn't it? God chooses each one of us according to his sovereign purpose before the foundation of the world. But Peter does not stop there. Then he comes to in the sanctification of the Spirit part. Of course, we can right away confuse it with progressive sanctification of believers, but Peter does not talk about that here. This refers to God setting apart of his people, his setting apart his people as holy, as different from the other people in the world. He counts them holy. That is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:2, saying, to the church of God that is in Corinth, and to those sanctified in Christ. Of course, those people there, they were not sanctified fully. They were not, I mean, in the sense of progressive sanctification. They were not glorified. So this sanctification refers to being set apart. And thirdly, we have for obedience to Christ in our text. It's really confusing if you don't really get into it in detail, but if it refers to accepting Christ's message, which is Christ's death, Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Surely this does not denote any Arminian view or anything similar to that. For Peter just talked about foreknowledge or election. But it's talking about giving a positive answer to Christ's call to repent and believe in him. And finally, sprinkling of his blood. This surely refers to Christ's death. There is no doubt that it's talking about the cross and crucifixion. The sprinkling of blood is used in the Old Testament, as you know, in Numbers 19 and Exodus 24. It generally talks about either purification laws or covenant confirmation. If somebody has touched a dead body, he has to be purified through sprinkling of blood. Or when Moses was actually, as a mediator, working for the covenant, he sprinkled the blood on the people of Israel. But in this sense, this refers to us being cleansed from our sins and being delivered from slavery to sin through the sprinkling of blood. Dear people of God, as you see, there's so much packed in the greeting. Actually, if we have time, I would probably spend 2 weeks to preach the greeting itself. But there's so much packed in there, and it's about our identity. We are a people saved by God. That is our identity. God elected us before the foundation of the world. He set us apart while we are still sinners. He died for us. Christ, the Son of God, died for us on the cross, canceling all our sins and removing the guilt that we have. Also, he not only died on the cross on our behalf, but his righteousness, his perfect law keeping, is imputed to us. You know what that means? So we have a positive standing before God, meaning that we are declared righteous in the courtroom of God. So we don't need to fear. We don't need to approach God with fear or trembling. We don't need to. Because in Christ, we are justified. We are saved. So we know that we are people saved by God the Father in Christ Jesus through the Spirit. This is our identity. This is our particulars. And this is our comfort. And the first encouragement that Peter should give. And he does that. We are a people saved by God from God's wrath. And this is so tied to our second point. Yes, we are saved by God, but where are we? We're saying that we are saved, but there are still a lot of questions about where we are in the redemptive history right now. What is the status of believers? What do we have as believers right now, right in this age? That is our second point. Every human being, as you know, has a sense of belonging somewhere. It is inevitable, really. It doesn't matter how much you like traveling, or you have an adventure spirit, or you want to spend all your life on the way somewhere. It doesn't matter. You will always have the sense of belonging somewhere. In fact, even homeless people, even though it sounds a little contradictory, but they will pick different spots and spaces and recognize all those places as their own place. They feel like that place belonged to them. So it is really inevitable for any human being. So same goes for believers as well. We have a sense of belonging somewhere. However, we have a very different and interesting situation. As you know, scriptures declares us as new creation. We belong to the kingdom of God as saved people. We belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. Our citizenship is heavenly. After all, Christ got that passport for us, right? We are a part of new creation. But we are in a place in the redemptive history where the new creation has not completely come yet. It's not been fulfilled yet. It's partially here. It has started, but not yet completed. So this is the tension of already and not yet. We are, as people of God in the redemptive history, stuck between Adam's epoch, which is old creation, and Christ's glorious age to come. So it is a really interesting situation. And Peter, in order to encourage believers and show them where they are in the redemptive history, picks up this theme. And again, he tells them right away, right from the outset, in the greeting section in verse 1, where they are in the redemptive history. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect exiles. Sounds a little weird. Elect and exiles. One really positive thing, being elect of God, being assured of salvation, being chosen before the foundation of the world. Second one is exile. Pretty negative. Surely Peter does this on purpose. For this is our status right now. It really is. Until the salvation is fully revealed and consummated, we are exiles, sojourners in a foreign country. This is not our home. Same word, exile or stranger or sojourner, is used in Genesis 23:4 to describe Abraham's situation when he was in a foreign land. In fact, it is used for all the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11:13. Speaking of the Old Testament saints, the author of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." We are strangers on earth. We are exiles. And this old creation is painful. It is. So there is nothing more normal for us than to suffer. For we are homeless in this world, in the real sense of the word. We don't have a home. We don't belong here. We should be in a different country. We're just passing by. We are in the old creation as people who are part of the new creation. So there is nothing normal than the challenges that we will face. There will be suffering. Who does not suffer in exile? But the question still remains, is this the ultimate destination for believers? Are we going to stay here forever? If the salvation that we have is this, it doesn't look like salvation at all. Is the hope that we have this? So this brings us to our last point. Where will we be? What we will have. This is our third point and Peter's climax. Even though it sounds classic, I can tell you right from the get-go that our story has a happy ending. And it's guaranteed. It can't change. And this is the climax point for Peter, like I said. For he knows that elect exiles are suffering, and they need to remember the glory is to be revealed. Believers have a hope, first of all, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And there is no way that this truth can change. It is kept in heaven for you, guarded by God Himself through faith. And of course, there are several implications of the words of Peter here. First of all, brothers, the status of true elect people before God cannot change. I'm talking about the elect ones, not the church that include both elect and the ones who are not elect. But once one is saved and justified, he will have his reward. No elect can fall from faith. No elect. Secondly, when Peter talks about imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, look at the words that he uses. Unfading, imperishable. It actually kind of refers to death, right? So we have an eternal life. He's talking about the eternal life that we will have. Death cannot beat us. It cannot overcome us. And we know this. For Christ, resurrected from the dead, he overcame the death. If he was not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied most. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, it says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. So he indeed resurrected, as the scripture testifies to it. So our hope is solid. Our inheritance is being free from dead and being called the children of God. And brothers, think of the glories to come. The eternal life. Sometimes it's really hard to think of all those things that come. But think about it for a minute. Take a step back and think about it. Think of the descriptions of New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. It says there will be no weeping. There will be no suffering. So in our situation right now, it's hard to imagine such a world, or such a place, such a country. But this is going to be our reality. It has already started. We will be free of all the pains, all the sufferings that we have. We will have glorified bodies, which means that no one would be able to sin over there. No more fighting the flesh. No more fearing that you will sin. And we will be before our holy God forever, knowing that we are secure and safe with Him. This is our hope. This is our future. This is your future. This is where you're going to be in. Even though you are suffering right now, there are a lot of things that challenge you. I know a lot of people are in pain. There's sickness. Fighting the flesh. But until that day, until the day that we have all the glories, until the fullness of time would come, until that last hour, we will still be here. We'll be exiles. So there will be struggles, challenges. We should not deny that, but we should not encourage people to think that there will be nothing when they become Christians. Adam's old creation will still be pressing upon us. We'll have problems. We'll fight. We'll be sad. We'll be upset about things. We'll be upset about ourselves when we sin. But look to your Savior and remember what He did. And look to what you will have. You already have justification, forgiveness of sin. You are saved from the hands of Satan. And remember all the glories that you will have. It is coming. It is coming. And remember that God is your portion. And may God hasten that day when the children of God will be crowned and glorified. May God hasten that day when no one will be weeping, but the family of God will be together before His holy Lord. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. You will have your reward that Christ has earned for you. Amen.